Matthew 19, verse 16 through to verse 30. And then, having read, I will hand over immediately to Pastor Phil Arthur. Now, behold, one came and said to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, 100 times, and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for having me. It's a joy to be with you. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read just now from Matthew chapter 19, I'm sure you'd find that very helpful. I'd like to begin with a question. What does it take to be the complete disciple? What does it take to be the complete disciple? As the passage explains, a wealthy young man approached the Lord Jesus Christ with a question on his lips. "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You see that in verse 16. Now, on the face of it, the situation could hardly have been more promising. Here, it seems, was an ideal recruit. Someone full of verve and promise for the future. It would be a tragedy to miss such an auspicious moment. People of this calibre don't offer themselves for service in the Christian cause every 5 minutes, do they? And besides all this, his transparent enthusiasm, he had wealth, funds that could be tapped for the disposal of the Lord Jesus and his new movement. It seemed there was no limit to his willingness to meet any requirement that might be asked of him. In effect, he had said something along these lines: I will go anywhere. I will do anything. Just say the word. So what should be our response when we come across cases like this? If such a person approached the leadership of the church here and said this sort of thing, just tell me what it takes to be a member of your church and I'll fall into line. There's not a ceremony that I won't perform, not a sacrifice that I won't make. Just tell me what to do. I'm your man. I'm ready. And nowadays, when levels of commitment are so niggardly, it's been said that postmoderns don't commit. So what possible complaint could we have about someone like this? Why find fault when everything seems to be so right? Everybody surely would be keen to get a promising recruit like this on board. But it seems that Jesus sensed a sticking point and devised a test to bring it to the surface. And that's the reason for his words in verse 21. If you want to be perfect — now what Jesus meant by that was something like this: if you want to be well-rounded as a follower of me, if you want to be the complete disciple, in other words, if you want to be a disciple with no glaring deficiencies, in that case, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, some have reached a false conclusion at this point. They've concluded from this that Jesus intends that all his followers, wherever they might be, at whatever time in history, at whatever place in the world you might find them, that all his followers should renounce their worldly possessions. And over the years, various orders of monks and nuns and people of that sort have taught that Christianity demands a life of poverty. And in the same way, there are cults on the fringes of Christianity which have encouraged young people to give up their possessions and live a life of stark simplicity. But actually, Jesus is making a stipulation here which is much more demanding than that. In order to be the complete disciple, said Jesus, we must be willing to give up everything. Stay with me. It's not enough, as many people are, to be willing to give up quite a lot. People will give up their time. They will make generous donations. They will work hard and they will work with enthusiasm for their local church, in just the same way that this young man was ready to surrender a great deal. But Jesus' requirement here is breathtaking. Are you willing to surrender everything? All that you have and all that you are. The wealthy young man, you see, was more than ready to give a great deal. He would go a very long way indeed, to gain his objective. But one thing, just one thing, held him back. And one thing, you know, is enough to come between a soul and its God. One thing can be enough to come between you and heaven. Now, the word willing is important here. In practice, the crunch does not always come. We must be willing to give up everything that we have and are for the sake of Jesus, but it won't always come to that. Many Christians down the centuries have kept their family ties. They've been able to enjoy their relationships with their loved ones. They've enjoyed comfortable homes and a good income. But over against that, many Christians have paid a heavy price in terms of friendships, promotion, the loss of reputation, savage persecution, and sometimes even life itself. In effect, the Lord Jesus Christ wants the whole of us. Everything that we are and all that we have. So, in effect, he says to those who would be his followers, it may never come to this. But if it did, would you give your whole self to me, or is there a sticking point? Is there something that would hold you back? Now, of course, my sticking point may not be yours. In the case of the young man in the story, it was his wealth. Personal tastes and personal temperaments vary, and the thing that is dear to you may not be the thing that is dear to me. I may gladly say goodbye to something that you could not bear to lose. For Peter the fisherman, it might be a boat. While for Matthew the tax collector, it might be all of those savings he'd put aside for his retirement. Health, a good name, my future prospects, my sense of dignity and self-worth, physical pain, a hobby, a pastime, a cherished friend, a marriage. Is there some point at which you would dig in your heels and say, but this one thing I can't, I won't give up? Well, if so, are you not really saying that Jesus might be worth a lot, but he's not worth quite enough? Remember the words that we have in chapter 16 of this same gospel from verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's a remarkable pair of statements there. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Now, who can gain the whole world? That's impossible, isn't it? not even the likes of Richard Branson or Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, I believe. The mega rich. There's still always more out there that they could accumulate. No one gets to own the whole world. That's not possible. But it is possible to lose the soul. And that's a terrifying reality. Now, secondly, here's another question for you. If you follow Jesus, will you be worse off? If you follow Jesus, will you be worse off? Now, so far, all we have been talking about thus far has been to do with sacrifice and loss, things that might have to be given up. This rich young man and his sense of sorrow that he'd reached his sticking point. He couldn't give up his money. So this could give quite a negative impression of the Christian life. And that fits in with the idea that many people do have in the world today. Become a follower of Jesus and you're going to lose out. Various things that you now find enjoyable will have to stop. It will play havoc with your social life. Become a Christian and you'll be Billy No Mates. And your life will be dominated by a huge list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But actually, Christians are convinced that they have the best of it. Jesus told this young person here that he would have been richly compensated for all the money that he gave away. You see the phrase there in verse 21, treasure in heaven. Now that is probably what prompted the question from the Apostle Peter that followed in verse 27. See, we have left all and followed you. What shall we have? What shall we have? Now, it's wholly typical that it was Peter who asked the question. It was an innocent enough question, by the way. And it's very typical that Jesus didn't think it necessary to rebuke Peter for asking it. Peter wasn't being bumptious or forward in putting this forward. And of course it was true, the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. They had done the very thing that the rich young man was refusing to do. After a dramatic meeting with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 11. And perhaps up to that point, the idea of any kind of reward for what they were doing had been far from their minds. It was Jesus himself that was the attraction. That compelling mixture of moral uprightness and winsome compassion, all that human warmth and pure as crystal integrity, he'd simply drawn them along after him. Now, in one sense, they simply couldn't help themselves, like moths drawn to a candle flame. And being with Jesus was the one thing they most wanted. They found their hearts being changed and renewed, and they just couldn't help themselves. But there it was. The Lord Jesus himself had mentioned treasure in heaven, and that sparked off the question in Peter's mind. You said that that young man would have been compensated for his losses. So does that apply to us too? What shall we have? Well, what followed was an emphatic reassurance, a promise from the Son of God himself that no one at all will ever lose out if he becomes a true Christian. And this is hugely important, because even today there are people like this young man who fall at the last hurdle. There are people who never commit themselves wholly to Christ because they think that Christianity offers a life of self-denial and will give nothing back. And what about yourself? If you are hovering on the brink of following Jesus, I can promise you there'll be no shortage of people who will try to discourage you. People who will say this sort of thing: you're going to lose all your friends. You won't be able to have any fun anymore. And perhaps you've become a Christian fairly recently, and there's something that you've had to give up as a consequence, and it's looming large in your thought life, your place on the team in the Sunday league. That nice boy who wasn't a Christian, and you realised that there could be no future in it. The well-paid job where you had to cut corners. And there are things that you miss, really, and old friends now distant, and you're feeling slightly bereaved, if anything. Familiar elements in your personal world that are receding into the past. Well, Jesus tells you to take courage. You will not be worse off. What do I mean? Well, first of all, there's a guaranteed minimum for all those people who follow Jesus. It's described, of course, as we saw in verse 29, as everlasting life. And that compares with the phrase treasure in heaven that we saw a little earlier. Now, it's at this point that I almost regret my choice of words a moment ago. How could that be a guaranteed minimum? It's far from small, isn't it? Imagine a future life with no negative aspects at all. The life of heaven has no end. It goes on forever with no aging process and no possibility of ever being past one's prime over the hill, that slow descent to senility and ineffectiveness. I can sometimes look at old photographs of the person I used to be 40 years ago. And when I do, I can feel very wistful. Photographs of me in climbing gear, when I was capable of mountaineering expeditions to the Atlas Mountains in Morocco, climbing in the Kulin Mountains in Skye, in the days when I didn't have an expanding waistline, in the days when I actually had hair. And I now look in the mirror and I think, where has that lad gone that was in those photographs? What's become of him? But nobody in the world to come who is a follower of Jesus will ever feel that he is past his prime. And here also, there'll be a life with no regrets, because those who enter upon the life of glory will have been purged from sin in all its forms. So that will mean it will be a life without apologies. I am continually vexed by the fact that I am forever having to say sorry to people, because again and again I get it wrong. And again I tread on people's toes and do something stupid. And in the same breath, it will be a life without hurts and without disappointments, because our friends and all the people around us will not be having to apologize to us for the same reason, because they will be glorified and Christ-like in the same measure that we shall. And let me make this point too. Life in the world to come will be a life without boredom. Now this might surprise you, because some believers, I think, are secretly worried that life in heaven will be good but slightly tedious, because it will resemble a church service that goes on forever and nobody ever says the benediction and you don't get to stop and have a cup of tea. One thing we do know about the world to come is this: there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now think about that for a moment. How could an eternity of serving Jesus be anything other than pure pleasure? And surely he will fit the work that he gives us to do to our own aptitudes and gifts. He'll want you to do things that you're good at and that you enjoy doing. So you can look forward and you can anticipate an eternity of intense fulfillment. And indeed, all the things that combine to make life on this earth a trial will be completely absent, gone. In Revelation 21, we read this: God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." Oh, picture it, a world without undertakers and hearses, a world without boxes of Kleenex, for nobody will ever have to dab at their cheeks to get rid of a tear. And all of this will ensue at a time that Jesus calls the regeneration. That means the new Genesis, the bright, brand new beginning, when everything will be restored. And although a special role has been marked for the apostles, the future that awaits all of God's people is scintillating. But we mustn't stop there. Cynics have often tried to write off Christianity as pie in the sky when you die. Have you heard that phrase? It was originally invented by an American folk singer called Joe Hill in the 1920s. He was a member of a movement called the International Workers of the World, commonly known as the Wobblies. Well, in verse 29, we've got a general promise to all who follow Jesus that in addition to eternal life, they can expect to have their losses made up in this life. It's what you might call the doctrine of compensation. They'll have their losses made up 100-fold, says Jesus. Now, it's not the number that is critical here. The Son of God did not mean to convey the idea that the person who loses a house for the sake of Jesus will receive exactly 100 houses as compensation. It's just a striking way of making the point that however much we might lose because of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, the balance sheet will still be in our favour. Even in this life, you will gain more than you lose. And for this reason, that God is no man's debtor. Now, think of the Apostle Paul at this point. His family ties were severed when he became a Christian. That's not unusual for an Orthodox Jew, even to this day. I could take you to the cemetery in Sunderland, where there was a portion of the cemetery set apart for Orthodox Jewish people, and I know for a fact that there are one or two graves there that are empty. And the reason why is that the people whose names are on the headstones were people who had become Christians, and their family members had the burial service for them, even though there wasn't a corpse in the coffin. They treated them as though they were dead. Dead to them. They went on living, but they had to find their family now among their new Christian contacts, because their blood family rejected them completely. It's striking, isn't it, that that should be so. I think it's highly possible that as a rabbi, Paul would have had a wife, but that his wife spurned him, and that from then on he lived a celibate life simply because his family ties were broken at the time of his conversion. Well, in one way and another, as the years went by, God brought other people into his life who became unspeakably precious to him. He refers, for instance, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, to the mother of someone called Rufus as having been like a mother to him. And in the same way, the runaway slave Onesimus became a son to him. Now, speaking from experience, if I may just speak personally for a moment to you, I found that from entertaining missionaries down the years, entertaining visiting preachers at regular intervals in our home, that has enriched us immensely. And I can understand why we're told in Scripture that to be hospitable is to entertain angels unawares. In my view, some of the finest people in England have passed through our living room. And some spiritual aristocrats from other lands as well. And like Pastor Jeremy here. I've been to the Philippines several times, and I'm very grateful for the thought that I have friends in the East. Merely to know them is an honour, and to have a share in their prayers is a high privilege. Far beyond my rights, far beyond my expectations when I first set out in the work of the ministry, the Lord has given me people down the years. And almost 30 years in the ministry. Now, it's meant some financial loss. When I set out on the ministerial life, I had been the head of a history department in a further education college, so my income went down quite a bit when I moved across the Pennines to Lancaster. But measured against that, the rewards, the tangible rewards and the intangible rewards, have been incalculable. I would not have missed it for worlds. How does Jesus recompense his people? Well, you see, we said earlier on that they give him their everything, but he gives them his everything in return. And his everything is so much greater than theirs. He pays his wages in different types of currency. Just consider this. First of all, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that alone is a blessing so immense that the Bank of England would go into debt a million times over and still not be able to confer it. And secondly, through all the ups and downs of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of his Holy Spirit, teaches us to be able to function like the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul said this, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to cope when I'm low, and I know how to cope when I'm doing well. I know everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Isn't it interesting that so often our instinctive reaction is to say, "I can't, I can't." And here's Paul saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And thirdly, Jesus pays his debts in the currency of personal growth. Thinking of Romans 5, verse 3 and following. "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And it also needs to be said that God pays us in the currency of personal fulfillment. Many a square peg in a round hole has only found his niche in life when he began to follow Jesus. And most of all, and with this we'll conclude, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us himself. So the person who is the master of 1,000 universes with galaxies and planets by the million, that person would be a pauper compared with the person who had Christ and nothing else. So please, as Psalm 27 puts it at the close, expect to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the days when I was still teaching, but just before I gave it all up to start my work in Lancaster in full-time Christian ministry, I had an auntie that I respected greatly. She was my great aunt, actually. She was married to my father's uncle, and she was a very keen Christian lady, but attended an independent Methodist church in County Durham. And when she heard what was about to happen, she was furious with me. He's giving up a good job, and he could still do a bit of preaching on the side. What a stupid thing to do, she said. Ah, not for 1 minute. And as you think it through, has Jesus really sold you short? Really? Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.